You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be considering mostly verses 3 and 4. But to give us just a little bit more of this context and what we've already looked at, let's begin our reading at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, congregation, we have the wonderful privilege today of coming back to the book of Genesis again and this first chapter. And I would remind you that what we have in our hands, what we have before us, is a tremendously wonderful gift. The truth from the Word of God about the origin of the world that gives meaning and purpose to our lives. Satan's most vehement attack against the Word of God and the world's most vehement attack against God's Word has always been right here at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Because if this truth can be undermined or doubted or proven false, then so can the rest of the Word of God. And therefore, this first chapter is of the utmost importance. It is a battleground. Each verse we go through and exegete and expound upon and examine and understand is another step in the advancement of the truth against a world that is in darkness and that is in opposition to it. And we must take our stand squarely upon the Word of God. Right here. This is where we take our stand. This is the Word that we believe. Most people in the world do not believe in this first chapter of Genesis. Many Christians even do not really believe in the first chapter of Genesis. Though they may take and go to other portions of Scripture and take them at face value more literally, they do not do so with this first chapter. But I trust that we will see as we work our way and continue to work our way through this passage that evolution, which you guys well know is touted and believed so widely today, does not in any way comport with and cannot comport with or agree with a biblical view of creation. They cannot fit together. Though so many have desperately tried so hard, you will see they cannot fit together. You cannot fit a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. They cannot both be held in tension at the same time. One must give way to the other. One will trump the other, one way or another. And I trust you will see that as we work our way through this text. Now this morning, as you know, we'll be considering in more detail verses 3 and 4, especially verse 3, and the creation of the light on day 1. But before we do so, because this is so important, and I don't think we think nearly enough about Genesis 1. I want to keep reviewing just briefly some of the things that we've gone over, how we are to understand this passage. Remind us of some of the things we've looked at in the previous sermons. So far, we have learned that God created absolutely everything in existence out of nothing. Ex nihilo is that well-known Latin phrase. That before the creation of the world and the universe, there was absolutely nothing in existence but God. Not space, not time, not any of the elements, not even the third heavens or the angels. As one preacher said, not nothing. There was not even nothing. There was nothing but God. There was just the triune God in perfect, intimate fellowship with Himself. The absolute perfect being who inhabits eternity, who cannot change, in need of nothing, lacking nothing. Thus we learn that God created all things for the sake of His own glory. God wanted to show how awesome He was. And you might say to me, children, well, that sounds kind of prideful or arrogant. Well, for any other created being, it would be. That's because you're not God. You're not awesome. God is. And therefore, He wanted to display how awesome He was. But not only that, He also wanted to share this inner Trinitarian love and fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit with other creatures created in His image. His love was so great that it could not be eternally contained. It had to spill over into the lives of others. Because the nature of love itself is to give. And God's love is so great, immense, infinite. The Father and the Son and the Spirit wanted to give. Wanted to give of themselves and give that love to puny, tiny little creatures like you and me who are created in His image. And therefore, we are introduced to a God in verse 1 who is the creator of all things for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His elect people on whom He has chosen to bestow that love. And thus, we are introduced to this God who is Elohim. That is His name, and you should not forget it. That is important. This is how He chose to reveal Himself. As a majestic plurality within Himself. Elohim, you remember, is a plural noun with a plural ending. But the word create, bara, is in the third person singular. And therefore we know that it is only one God. We can't say God's created the heavens and the earth because bara, create, is singular. So it's simply God. But yet there's a plural ending. And isn't that wonderful? That God chose this Hebrew language to reveal Himself and who He is? Elohim. That's the first way. We're not to just think, well, that's just, you know, we could translate other gods, you know, El. No, Elohim is God's name. It's His alone. There is no other Elohim. And that name denotes the mighty and the strong one. Yes, there is a name that we might say is more properly, according to God's being, Yahweh, right? Which comes from a word that means to be or to exist. But we should not lessen Elohim, the word that He first chose to use to reveal Himself. And so when you pray to the Lord, say, oh God, You are Elohim, that majestic plural. God, three persons in one being. But then we also learned that God, in verse 1, actually created the third heavens and the earth as a formless, dark, watery mass on day 1 of creation. Verse 1 is not a heading. Verse 1 is not a summary statement, but it is the first stage of creation, the first act of creation. It is when God first brings everything into existence. By a sheer act of His will, God brought everything into existence immediately by divine fiat. This is a common Latin word that means a person who makes a decree of great authority. By divine fiat, by an authoritative command, it came into existence. God brought into existence His glorious abode called the third heavens and the angels and so on at the very beginning of day one. And He created the physical unformed earth and universe after that also on day one. And then, as we will see in more detail in a moment, He brought the light into existence. That's the last thing that He did on day one. But the earth, you remember, at the beginning was simply a place. It was as yet unformed. It was not the earth as we now know it. As Wilhelmus Abrakel summarizes so well, it was a fluid mass of matter that contained the elements of all things. A fluid mass of matter that contained the elements of all things. It's amazing, right? You go back to a person in the 17th century to find the best definition, right? Because what we're doing is exegesis of Scripture, right? It's great to go to the scientists, but they're not exegetes, right? And we noted that this watery mass was chaotic and empty and dark. A nowhere place. A word that's used that means nowhere. And therefore, an uninhabitable place. Initially, there were just the raw materials of creation. But it hadn't been put together yet. Like the pieces of a Lego set, children, that you open the box and you just dump all the bags and it's lying in a pile on the floor. Everything's there to make this wonderful creation out of these Legos. But it's just a jumbled mess right now. Well, that's what God at first brought into existence. But then, of course, we also saw the activity of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit hovering and brooding over this watery mass, who is the active agent working at making the universe into what it is to be, and in particular, the earth. To be a habitation for mankind, a glorious creation, to be a home for God's crowning work of creation, a palace for Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, His throne. In the latter half of verse 2, we see the hope of creation and the activity of the Spirit. Just as we have no hope without the powerful working of the Holy Spirit upon us, so it is true of the creation of all things. And just as there would be no hope for an incarnate Savior without the Spirit coming upon Mary and hovering over her and forming the incarnate God-man in the womb, so the earth and the world would have no hope of formation or existence without the Spirit of God. And I would just have you note, and we'll be saying this a lot in later sermons, there is no secular evolution here. There is no happenstance of chance. There are no long periods or ages of time that bring the earth to its present existence. Nor is it God overseeing an evolutionary process. Rather, it is the Spirit of God forming all things. It is the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters on day one. And it is the Spirit of God active in each day of creation. Active, as we will see later, in the formation of man from the dust of the ground. Not evolved from monkeys. The truth of the Word of God flies in the face of the so-called science of modern man. Let God be true and every one of those men who tout evolution a liar, because that's exactly what they are. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith. This finally brings us now to verse 3, where we see the first spoken word from God's lips. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, this is the first time we are told that God speaks, and I want you to think about that. Before this, we are not told explicitly that God spoke the third heavens and the earth into existence in verse 1. It's quite possible that he did so, and I don't mean to speak against that at all. It is very possible. It's actually, I would say, likely. John Calvin and several others think that was also the case. But my point is that we are not told that explicitly here. And from all that I've researched and studied by comparing various passages, I don't think that we have to believe that God spoke in verse 1. I think he could have, but we don't have to think that. I think we have to allow for the fact that it is possible that God simply willed into existence and did not speak into existence the initial creation of the third heavens and the earth. However, having said that, we do believe that everything was made through the Word of God, through the Son of God, who is called the Word of God. But certainly the framing and the forming and the perfecting and the filling of the earth came by God's spoken word. And this is supported and reiterated in many other passages of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, listen to what it says. I quoted this earlier. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." You know what that word framed means? Formed. It can also be translated as made complete, or perfected, or prepared. And so in that instance, I think he's really talking about these days in which the Word of God is being spoken and things are happening to the creation that's already in existence. Do you understand what I'm saying? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed or formed or completed or perfected or prepared by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You can't see God speak. God is invisible. Or Psalm 33, verse 6 says something similar. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Now, congregation, put your thinking caps on. I'm going to take you just a little bit deeper today, okay? "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." That word "made" is not the word bara from Genesis 1:1, where God creates everything in existence out of nothing, but it's the word that's used later in Genesis for the making, the forming, the fashioning. Okay? It's the word asah. And that word, if you look back in Genesis 1, look at verse 7. Look at Genesis 1, verse 7. "Thus God made the firmament." That's not the word bara, but that's the word asah, which means to fashion or form. In Genesis 1:16, "Then God made two great lights," asah. Those are the words, when you see that word "made," that's a different word than the word translated "create." And so God creates out of nothing everything into existence, and then now God is forming, fashioning, making out of that already existent material. But here, God is simply speaking in our text, "Let there be light," and there was light. And I think from the very start, God is teaching us and revealing to us his desire to speak to us, his desire to communicate with mankind. God didn't have to speak. It didn't have to say, "And God said," but he does so in order to communicate with us. He doesn't speak for the sake of himself, but for our sake. He is not speaking into the air, but he is speaking to you, congregation. He's speaking to you and me. He's speaking personally as a loving Heavenly Father. He's revealing to us. He's teaching us. He's speaking to us. And notice how simple this is. You can just imagine the scientist who knows so much about geology and has studied the minerals and all these other things, right? Coming to Genesis 1, this is like a child's storybook. That's how they look at it. This is so simple. Where's the scientific jargon? Where are the words like electromagnetism or photons or waves or particles and the speed of light? It isn't there. God condescends to us so that we can understand very simply His creation. God will not cater to man's desire to have God write a science textbook. Rather, God has chosen to communicate the truth to us in a simple manner so that men like Moses and the Israelites could comprehend it, so that a little child could understand it. And do you know why God does that? Because He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. God loves it. God loves it that the elite scientist who has this PhD doesn't understand the origin of the universe, but a little child who believed in Christ and loves God's Word knows the truth. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that doesn't mean at all that there is not the place for the study of science. We should love science. The word science means knowledge, knowledge of God's creation. And therefore, we should do science, good science, but it must comport with the Word of God and not be contrary to it. And it must begin with a belief in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. God is also here teaching us just how powerful the spoken word is. Just how powerful spoken words are. How powerful are even our own words. Words are powerful things. And that is why we have to be very careful with what we say and what we write and what we email and what we text. Words can destroy or tear down others, or they can build up and edify others. Words actually shape history. They inform the mind, our thinking, our believing, our living. They make us what we are. I guarantee you the way that you were spoken to as a child has greatly impacted who you are today. And the way, children, that you're spoken to now will greatly impact who you are in the future. Those words will form your character. Powerful words. The simple words of a weatherman may change your entire plans for a day or for a week, whether he's right or wrong. The words "you're hired" or "you're fired" will dramatically alter the history of your life. Or what about the words "I do"? What powerful, powerful words are those? What about the words of a president who just says, "we're going to go to war"? Powerful words. And it seems the higher and more authority and power you have, the more powerful your words are. Well, then what about the Word of God? Our words are nothing compared to His Word. And how this sets us up for the entire theology of the spoken Word of God in Scripture. How powerful God's Word is. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's why James says in James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." And that's why God commands that His worship be filled with the Word of God. Filled with the Word of God. Here at the very beginning, God just speaks and the light comes, and the earth and the world and the universe come into existence with light. Psalm 33, verse 9 says, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now here, of course, is where we see the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and his unique role in the creation of the universe. We know that Christ is called over and over again the Word of God. We read it earlier in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. Revelation 19:13 describes Christ. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's his name. His name is called the Word of God. In Hebrews 1, we read earlier, we learned that God at various times and in various ways spoke by the fathers, to the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, Christ is that spoken word. And that word continues to uphold. It's because that word was spoken. And that word is still in force that the world is upheld by him. And so Christ is the Word. He is the spoken Word here in Genesis 1:3. God created all things through the Son of God, who is the Word of God. But the light is the first thing we clearly see is spoken into existence. Now, shifting gears a little bit, what is this light? What is the light? Well, as you might imagine, many have balked at the idea that the light is created on day one. And do you children know what day the sun and the moon and the stars were created on? Day four. The light is created on day one, but the sun is created on day four. How can that be? How can you have light without the sun? Well, to begin with, we must realize that the sun is not our only source of light. Let's begin there. It is the most important source of light that we know of, but it is not the only source of light. For example, we could build a fire. Some of my children and I were building a fire in our fire pit in our backyard just recently, and it was fun. We, you know, especially boys, right, love to build the fire. And there's light that comes from the fire. You know, it didn't come from the sun directly, but it came from the fire. Or we could turn a light switch on a wall and a light bulb would come on, or on our flashlight and the light beams would shoot forth from it. It is readily acknowledged by science, even in the present day, that light does not need to have a medium. Light exists without any of those things. And if you look it up, you'll even see that light can exist without the sun. And so we must realize that the sun is not the ultimate source of light or of light on earth, but we have to come back to Genesis and realize that God is the source of all light. All light comes from him. He has deposited what we perceive to be our main source of light in the sun only for a period of time. But it ultimately comes from him. As Gerhardus Voss has said, the sun has light, but is not itself light. Only of God is it said that he is light. The treasure of light from the Father of lights is thus much greater than we can conceive or can derive from the sun and the stars. You know, it says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what's very interesting is if you study this passage in the original Hebrew text, you will see that the light mentioned in verse 3 is different. It's a different word from the lights mentioned in verses 14, 15, and 16. Not only is it plural, which makes it different, but it's a different word. Here in verse 3, the word for light is or it's O-R-E, and it simply means light. Okay, when God said, let there be light, let there be or, O-R-E. But in verses 14, 15, and 16, when it mentions the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars that God put in the firmament, it is the word maor that is used, which is a word that means light bearer. They are light bearers. They're not the light. They're light bearers. Look at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights, maor, light bearers in the firmament. Look at verse 15. Let them be for lights. That's maor again, light bearers. Look at verse 16. Then God made two great lights, maor, light bearers. So they're light. They're not the light. They're light bearers. Never is the sun called the light. Psalm 74:16 says this, listen, the day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. That's what it says in Psalm 74. Notice, it doesn't say you prepared the sunlight. You prepared the light and the sun. The light over here and the sun over there. Now, I want you to know, some have tried to argue that on day one, when God said, let there be light, the sun was actually created on that day, but it was covered over by clouds, okay? And that's what, you know, this is actually in the Scofield Study Bible, those who, you know, hold a more dispensational view, and then the view that come from that Bible, those study notes, and others have held that view as well. But Scripture is quite clear that the sun was not created until day four. So what was this light? Well, I'm going to tell you something very profound. We don't know exactly what it was, for sure. It will probably always remain something of a mystery. But what we do know is that light appeared, physical, visible light, light that you could see, light that the angels could see and possibly could see by now, if perhaps in any way they would have needed it. Light from God Himself in some form or fashion in some way. And I want to quote to you a few people that talk about this that might help to shed some light on this subject. Henry Morris speaks about how this light functioned before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And he says this, listen, such a cyclical light-dark arrangement, right? Morning and evening, there's light and night, okay? Such a cyclical light-dark arrangement clearly means that the earth was now rotating on its axis and that there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made. Now, this is a little bit technical, but I'm not going to do a lot of this kind of thing. The presence of visible light waves necessarily involved the entire electromagnetic spectrum, setting the electromagnetic forces into operation, which completed the energizing of the physical cosmos. But he says there was light obviously coming from one direction, much in the same way that the sun provides light and gives us day and night, right, with the earth rotating on its axis. Wilhelmus Abrakel said this, listen, it was something which at its most extreme edge revolved around this mass of matter during a 24-hour period, thus creating day and night. John Gill said this, others rightly take this light to be different from the sun, a more glimmering light, which afterwards was gathered into and perfected in the body of the sun. Until then, day and night was formed by the rotation of the chaos on its own axis. So here we have the chaos formed, It's probably becoming spherical in shape. It's rotating on its axis, and there is a light coming that's creating day and night. Turretin said this. I like what he says. Listen. For on the first day, no cloud had been created. Some said that it was some sort of bright cloud. But a shining body lighted up in one hemisphere of the ethereal heavens. And I think what he means by that is that third heavens, that celestial heavens that had been created, some light from in one hemisphere of the ethereal heavens, which by its circumrotation distinguished the day and night of the first 3 days, until that light was afterwards on the fourth day collected and distributed into the body of the sun and stars. So here's this light coming, and it's shining on the dark chaos. It's able to create day and night. And as Turretin said, possibly even from God's throne room in the third heavens. That's probably the best we are going to get at understanding it. Even when you read some of the modern commentaries and scientists who are Christians, there's really not a whole lot more that they add. There's not a whole lot more, much more they can say. And to be honest with you, scientists, really, we still haven't fully comprehended light, I don't think, yet. You know, late in the 19th century, there was this idea of this luminiferous ether, and that's changed. Now we see that light is composed of photons, which exhibit wave-like properties. It's electromagnetic radiation detected by the eye. But I mention this technical jargon to show you the greatness and the grandeur of the God who we are still learning about and who we do not fully understand or comprehend. What is light? We ask the same question with Job in Job 38, verse 24. By what way is the light diffused? Job 38, 19 and 20. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? You see, in many ways, we're still like little children, listening to our Heavenly Father talk to us in simple ways how He created the world and how He created the light. What we can say for sure is that God is the source of light, and He is the source of all light. And another thing we can be sure of is He created light on day one for a reason. We might ask, why didn't God create the light with the sun with the light on day one? Why wait till day four? Or why didn't He create just the light on day four when the sun appeared? Well, I think He did this for several reasons, but one is to show how important light is. It is of first importance. There must be light. This is the first thing that God says, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. Notice He didn't say earlier about the chaos or about the darkness that it was good, but He said of the light, this is good. The first declaration of that which is good was the light. We could think about what John writes in John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. God saying, come to the light and see the goodness of my creation. There's nothing to hide here. There's nothing wrong here. This is good. Come and see and witness the light and the glory of my creation. But also, light was surely brought into existence before the sun so that mankind would know that God, who is the creator of all things, is the source of light. Bruce Waltke said this, dischronologization, right, of the light before the sun probably functions as a polemic against pagan religions which worship the creation or creatures, not the creator, upon whom the creation depends. We know that this was a huge problem ever since the creation of the world. In ancient cultures, many of them, you know this, children, you're learning this in school, worshipped the sun. Many cultures and religions had their version of the sun god. And this infected the true people of God as well. In fact, God warned his people of this. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, he says, "Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them." And then this is exactly what happened at the time of the Babylonian captivity, right? When God's people were taken off into exile because of their lack of faith and rebellion against him. You remember how Ezekiel was on the Kibar Canal and he was taken up and brought to the temple, and there was a hole in the temple. And there he dug in the hole and he went in to see the terrible wicked practices and horrible false religious worship that took place there. And it says, so Ezekiel says, "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord." They're turning their back on God. Their back is to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. And how prone are we? And we say to them, we say about them, how ridiculous, right? They're worshiping something in creation. Is that so ridiculous, congregation? Is that so far removed from us? When we worship money and people and sex and whatever else you want to fill in the blank, we worship the creation and not the Creator. And in fact, the unbeliever will always worship the creation. Most people in existence on the earth right now worship something like the sun, not the creator of the sun. But the sun is just a light bearer. It's not the true source of light. The sun is but a candle in comparison to the blazing and glorious light of Almighty God, who, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16, dwells in unapproachable light. And perhaps it is the case that this light on day one came directly from God Himself, from the third heavens, from the glory of God. Perhaps it came more specifically from the Son of God in the ethereal heavens, who Himself said He was the light of the world. And that glory, that glorious light, was then later transferred on the fourth day and sent to the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean, Psalm 104 mentions this light in creation. Listen to what it says. "You who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." It's talking about the creation of the world. It's talking about stretching out the heavens. And it says, God, you wear light like a garment. It's interesting that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 of the glory of the sun, moon, and stars, as if they are almost a reflection of the glory of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 40 and 41. "There are also celestial bodies," that means heavenly spiritual, "and terrestrial bodies," that is more of this earth, physical. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And one star differs from another star in glory." You see, these are meant to teach us about the glory of God. They reflect the glory of God, who is light. But we definitely see this idea of God being light and the source of light concentrated in the person of the Son of God throughout Scripture, don't we? And isn't it interesting that the very moment we're introduced to the Word of God, right, in John chapter 1, verse 1, that we're also introduced to the light, both in Genesis 1, verse 3, and in John at the beginning of it. The first word that is spoken is in reference to the light, and Christ is said to be that light. And I would remind you that this light came into existence not only on the first day of the world, but the first day of the week. And Christ arose on this day to shed forth his light of salvation to the world. For John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." It could also be translated, it could not overcome it. And then we come down, now listen, to John the Baptist. In John 1, verses 7 through 9. And what does it say of John the Baptist? This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was a light bearer. Like the sun and the moon, he was a light bearer that all through him might believe. He was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was a light bearer. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Christ is said here to be the true light, which gives light to every man, to everyone coming into the world. And this is an obvious reference back to Genesis 1, where you have the creation of the light, which is for everyone in the world. But this light is a lot more significant than just the material physical light. It's an obvious reference to everything that we could consider light. It is referring to the light of understanding, to the light of knowledge. Even the unbeliever must attribute the measure of light and knowledge he has received to Christ, who gives light to every man coming into the world. But then, of course, there is that spiritual, supernatural, divine light that's immediately imparted into the soul at the moment of saving faith. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding." I really was impacted by what Gerhardus Voss said about this. Think about this. He said this, "As being is from the Father and life from the Spirit, so thought is from the Logos." As being is from the Father and life from the Spirit, so thought is from the Logos. That's Christ, the Son of God. And we see this so clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Genesis 1 is setting us up for the gospel, right? The law came through Moses to prepare the way for Christ to come. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, the embodiment of that which was predicted and spoken of in the Old Testament. And just as God spoke the light into existence at the beginning of the creation of the world, he has to speak light into your darkened soul. The unbeliever is in complete and utter darkness. There is not so much as a glimmer, not so much as a sliver of spiritual divine light within that unbeliever. The unbeliever is totally lost, completely in the dark, and utterly blind. And therefore, why? Congregation, bear with me. We're almost done. Why do we cater to and listen to the unbelieving geologist and scientist who says it must have taken millions and billions of years for the earth to have evolved into its present condition? Why listen to a man who is working in the dark? He can't see the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. As I said before, we don't reject science. We embrace true science as long as it is done well. But science that contradicts Scripture is not good science. It is not true science. God's true natural revelation in creation will not contradict God's true special revelation in Scripture, for He is the author of both. And remember, as I told you before, when God created the world, He created the world with age. How old do you think Adam is? Oh, maybe 30 years old. Nope. 1 second. How old do you think that tree is with how big it is and all, you could cut it and look at all the rings? How, oh, I mean, you know, 100 years or 200 years? Nope. 1 second. How old is that wine that Jesus made? Right, instantaneously. Oh, you know, you take a drink of that wine, the water turned into wine. And you think about how you gotta grow the vines and the grapes and you gotta crush them, you gotta squeeze them, you gotta allow it to ferment. Oh man, that took a few years. Nope. 1 second. You can't judge the age of the earth by looking at the earth if you believe the earth was created. If you believe that the earth was created by a God. And I want you to think about this. You can't bring something into existence out of nothing over a long period of time. You can't do that. You can't bring something into existence out of nothing over a long period of time. Now let me close with just a couple final applications. Congregation, if you are a believer, you are in the light. Psalm 97:11 says that the light is sown for the righteous. And you will forever be in the light. It says in Revelation 21:23 of the new heavens and the new earth, what we read earlier, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The sun is just a temporary light. It wasn't there before, and it won't be there again. I am firmly convinced that when we are ushered into eternity, there will be no more sun. There will be no need for the sun. There won't be the need for seasons and the telling of time, all of that, because we'll be ushered into eternity. The Lamb will be the light. There is a day coming when the sun will be no more. There will be no more night or darkness for God's people at all. And the things that are dark to you now, the things that are confusing to you now in this life and mysterious and you don't understand, all will be made light. You shall reign with Christ in that glorious light, and all the darkness will be dispelled. And you shall bask in the glory of God's light. Remember that. When you go through difficulties and trials, when you are walking through the valley of darkness and the shadow of death, remember that one day you will be forever in the light. Live in light of that day. Another application. If you are a believer who has been given God's light, then walk in the light. Be a light. You have a responsibility to take heed to the measure of light that has been given to you. To whom much is given, much will be required. If you are a covenant child, then be sure that you have been given that supernatural divine light which is immediately imparted to the soul. It's not good enough to just have the general light of being in a Christian home or the general light of gathering together to worship God at church. You must have that supernatural divine light imparted into the soul. Long for the light. Love the light. Go to the light. Come to the light. God's Word is a light. The entrance of your Word gives light. The Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Why walk in the darkness? Be in the light every day. The Word is that source of light. But as the people of God, you must realize that you walk in the midst of a dark world. Be mindful that many people that you rub shoulders with, co-workers, fellow students, even in homeschool co-ops or at Christian schools, still do not have the light. Many people do not have the light. So don't be surprised when they disagree with you. And don't listen too closely to those who don't have the light. You know, sometimes we might really cater to someone who to us appears to be very conservative, and we listen to what they have to say about various matters going on in the world or in science or in medicine. We have to be careful. We have to be careful when we're listening to people who don't have the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And you may say, how do I let my light shine? It's by righteous living, by the fruit of the Spirit, by joy and peace and patience. And pray for those loved ones and friends and people you know who still walk in darkness, for they will enter a place of eternal darkness from which they will never escape. And that leads us to the last point of application briefly. There is coming a day of great darkness for those who do not believe. When God saw the light, He said that it was good, and He divided the light from the darkness. And He did that from an eternal perspective, what would happen in the future. He didn't totally cast out the darkness, but His light pierced the darkness. It overcame the darkness. And throughout Scripture, we are taught that light and darkness will always remain, but that eventually they will be completely segregated. And if you are in this room and you are not a believer, then all that awaits you is an eternal darkness. There is coming a time when there will be no light whatsoever for the unbelieving and unrepentant sinner. You will be cast into outer darkness, and you will remain in darkness forever and ever and ever. You know, as children, sometimes we are afraid of the dark. And I thought about this, and I realized that probably one of the main reasons that children are afraid of the dark is they don't understand the light's going to come back on again. Right? We who are adults know it's dark now. I can't do anything. I can't see anything. And it may even be a little bit scary sometimes at night. If you watch a scary movie and you're walking in your basement, it's a little scary. Your thoughts are in the wrong place, right? The darkness, even for an adult, could be, but we know the light's going to come back on. The sun's going to rise again in the morning. But one day it won't. There'll be no more sun. There'll be only the darkness and no light whatsoever. And we think about the darkness of the plague in Egypt. And it says they could feel the darkness. And it says they didn't see one another. And they didn't even move from their place for just 3 days. You know, I was reading recently, I'm almost done. I was just reading recently about this guy who wanted to see what effect the darkness had upon him and his mind. And he actually went 180 days in this cave over 400 feet deep in the earth. And people were up top, and they were kind of monitoring things and things like that. But he was in the darkness, and he came out, and I mean, it's just atrocious, the kind of things. I mean, he became so confused and delirious, and his mind, he became kind of crazy, and it affected him greatly. But even he, after 180 days, was able to come back to the light. But there's coming a day when there will be no light for the unbeliever. And so may we work for the advancement of the light. And may we seek our light to shine in the lives of others. And may we pray that the light will shine upon those who are now in darkness and forever will be in the dark. But until that day comes, let us delight ourselves in the light that God has given us. He's privileged us to be able to see and have the truth, the light here, when so many others are in the dark. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We indeed do thank You that You have created the light and how good it is and what a blessing it is to have that light. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to be the salt and the light that You've called us to be. And Lord, may we be able to bring others into that light through our witness and our testimony. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.